say to little kids when I would say my name is Bert, and I could say like Bert and Ernie, but they don't know Bert and Ernie as much anymore. So it, Mrs. Ernie, yes, like you to meet Mrs. Ernie. Well, today's lesson is it's for you, but it goes double for me. I need this lesson today, and I think we all do, but I especially do. I want to talk about the Word of God, and you know, as I say that, we are so blessed to be part of a church, part of a community of worship and fellowship that holds up God's sovereignty and holds up God's Word. I'm going to be talking in a little bit about how that is unusual throughout history, and it's something that we need to guard against, and we do guard against. I know our pastor, Pastor Bob, is faithful in being alert to what you see in item 4 of your handout, the drift toward distortion. He is alert to it, and he calls upon the elders to make sure that we as a church are alert to this human tendency. But it's not just a church tendency. It's an individual tendency. And what I mean by that is that we can become so familiar with God's Word that we think we've got it.
Right, right.
And we think that it's so embedded in our lives that that we're just living out God's Word. And while that may sound arrogant, I want to tell you, we have to pay attention to that temptation. And so this series is drawn from, as you see in the little asterisk down at the bottom of your handout, John Frame, his recent update came out in July of his book on apologetics. And today's lesson is drawn from chapter 6, apologetics as proof, proving the gospel. And one of the things that is often the case is that when we're interacting with someone and we bring out the gospel, whether it's in a tract or it's something we just bring out, or we show somebody the Bible and point to something in the Bible or to the gospel, we'll often hold up 1 Timothy 3:16, which says that what? All Scripture, please.
It's all God-breathed.
All Scripture is God-breathed, is inspired, and is useful. Now, when you say that to a non-believer, what is a common and frankly an appropriate response or objection?
That's your interpretation.
It's your interpretation. Well,
how do you know the Bible's true?
I made a circle. I gave it away. It's circular. The Bible's true because it says it's true. So it must be true because it says it's true. Well, how do I know that when it says it's true, that that's true? And that's an appropriate objection for a non-believer who doesn't know much of anything else. Because we can expect a non-believer, and this is that little chart or a little graphic that I was part of our handout the last time, and I'm sure you've all memorized it by now, but just in case, I put it back up on the board in a shortened version. Non-believers, we sometimes think that the drill is for us to provide non-believers with enough information that they can believe. And so when we talk about the Bible and they say, well, the Bible, that's circular, the Bible says it's inspired, well, that's nice for the Bible, but how do I know that even that is true? So our tendency is to say, well, we know the Bible's true, and we could talk about all the thousands and tens of thousands of manuscripts from the first century of the New Testament. We could talk about archaeological discoveries, even in the last couple decades, archaeological experiences that have elevated to the forefront historical figures and events that are described in the Bible, but that critics of the Bible have said there's no real proof. There's no proof for Pontius Pilate, except for the stone that has his name on it in Jerusalem, which was only discovered in the last 20 years or 30 years. There's no proof for this, there's no proof for that. And we want to bring in all of this extra-biblical corroboration. Okay, which is okay. I mean, that's fine in the sense that one of the things that I've been kind of emphasizing, it's not our job to prove the truth claims of the Bible, but we do want to at least show the plausibility. By doing that, we need to be able to deconstruct some of the mythologies that they and delusions and lies that they've come to believe.
Right.
In my own experience, growing up, I think when I was younger, I experienced some sense of worship and faith. When I got to high school, though, at a Catholic Central High School in Grand Rapids, I got to a religion type of class, and I learned all about the myths of the Old Testament. And I learned all about evolution as opposed to creation. And I was, you know, from a teacher in a Catholic school, disabused, if you want to put it that way, of some of the faith that I had and some of the truth claims. I would say that was all before the Holy Spirit turned my heart of stone into a heart of flesh and allowed me to be regenerated and come alive spiritually and become a follower of Christ. Nevertheless, that's the kind of conversation that goes on, especially with non-believers.
Right.
And we sometimes do have to take the time and have some tools available to deconstruct some of that mythology, but it's not to prove the gospel to the point where somebody would believe, but it's to create space for them to consider the claims of the gospel and to prayerfully, we want to pray for them, we want to invite them to pray so that the Holy Spirit will respond to that prayer and regenerate their heart. So all of that is a way of saying, watch it, be careful. Our job is not to reason somebody into the kingdom. So let's go back to the Bible and say, well, what about this idea of the circular argument? It is circular starting from this perspective. Starting you could even say an atheist, materialist perspective where there isn't any such thing as God. And even if there is, it's just a little God, maybe a God that had something to do at some point with creation, maybe. I doubt it, but possibly. And we start from that standpoint and we move toward the metaphysical, but usually we hit the wall. The scientific materialist will say, "Yo, I think the only thing that really is true is that which can be verified by the five senses. I'm hitting this podium because I can verify that this podium is here because I can slam it, I can hear it, it's there, I can see it. Therefore, it's there. But I can't see God. I can't hear God. God is immaterial. God is spiritual." And so the scientific materialist would say, well, then that doesn't have any validity or truth. It doesn't have any credibility as being true because I can't prove it. That's a scientific materialist. But the scientific materialist, in making that argument, is drawing upon something very immaterial called logic. And that's immaterial. And wants to use mathematics. That's immaterial. So they actually aren't scientific materialists. They're scientific materialists plus math and logic. And we say, well, now you've already stepped into the metaphysical. We could stop and ask the question, where did logic come from? And that's a whole other discussion we won't want to take a time with now. But that's a fascinating conversation to have with a scientific materialist. What is the source of logic? This is also just like saying the cosmological question, why is there something instead of nothing? And the same thing with math. But they hit the wall, and we think that we have to leapfrog them over that wall with all of the data of intelligent design and anthropic principle and cosmological constants and all of those things. And we're going to do a data dump, but we're going to dump all this on them, and they're going to say, well, obviously God exists. Well, that's starting from the wrong direction. We have let go of our foundation when we get ourselves caught up in those arguments to the point where we think we're going to make progress in the flesh. What we need to do is go back over here to the other end and have the faith of a child.
Right.
And the faith of a child, God is immense. God is all powerful. God can do anything. If you ever heard the prayers of a child, it's absolutely amazing. And they'll pray for big things. They'll pray for healing. They'll pray for mom and dad. They'll pray for, and they'll also pray, and Lord, could you please make sure I have a Snickers bar in my lunch bucket tomorrow? Would that, because you can do that, Lord. And I know they don't have lunch buckets anymore. I understand that.
It's just,
yeah. But, you know, they'll pray for the littlest things. And we kind of smile. Isn't that cute? And we shouldn't be smiling. We should say, praise the Lord.
Amen.
That child's idea of God is so big. There's nothing in this world that can't be addressed, fixed, changed, eliminated, added to by God. That's the faith of a child. And so if we start there and we learn about the world, Romans 1:20 tells us that, here it is, Romans 1:20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that they have been, that have been made, so that they are without excuse. So as we learn about the things that God has made, that's called science. As we learn about the things God has made, we look at them through the lens of faith. All right, now let's go back to the Bible. This is a very simple lesson today, very simple. But this lesson is a reminder, and it's a call upon us to remind ourselves of the wonder of God's Scripture. It is self-proving, and that's not circular. It's circular if you start over here, but it's not circular if you start over here. Because when we say Scripture is God-breathed, we start with God. And we see that God breathed. God breathed creation into existence. When God breathed creation, as he spoke creation into existence, as he did that, the best we can understand, and we get this from Augustine, the best we can understand is at the time he spoke those words, he not only created the material, but he created time, because it takes words. Words have to be expressed through time. God created time and matter and space. He created it all. And so when God breathes, we have to pay very careful. That's huge when God speaks. It's huge. Jesus, John tells us Jesus is the Logos. Jesus is the breath of God, the Word of God. And so that kind of just helps us understand that when we talk about the Bible as being the Word of God, it's just as huge as God is. So we have no business, you know, kind of, well, yeah, I guess 1 Timothy 3:16 is a little bit circular, because, you know, so let's just go and look at, you know, what, you know, some Roman emperor had to say. What? All right, so what we want to do is we want to recover and regain our confidence in the Word of God. It stands alone. It stands strong. And we don't have to prove it. We don't have to apologize for it.
Amen.
We just have to hold it up and acknowledge it as being the Word of God, every bit as profound as the words God spoke when he spoke creation into existence. Any questions, comments on that? Well, that's just a warm up, just to get us started. Yeah, please.
Correct the scripture in 2 Timothy.
Thank you so much. 2 Timothy. Thank you. As I say, I need to spend more time. Yeah, I need to spend more time in Scripture. I get my first and seconds wrong, and I get my Colossians and Corinthians wrong. I get my Isaacs and Jacobs wrong. I need more time in the Scripture. So Let's talk about the Bible. Let's think through the Bible. This won't take that long for us to do, but it's really important. First of all, a reminder that Romans 1:20, which I just read from, tells us that for non-believers, there's two categories of access to God's information. The first category is access to God's attributes, which is basically that God is and who God is, the basics of that God is and who God is, even though there are many folks who call themselves agnostics and atheists and so on. The Bible doesn't permit that excuse. Romans 1:20 says it's there. It says it's clear. It says there. It not only says it's clear, it goes on to say, and so they're without excuse.
Right.
And if you've known some atheists, if you've interacted with some atheists, one of the things that just kind of makes me smile is when atheists try so hard to convince me of atheism, and I just want to say, why do you care? You're the result of time and matter and chance. You're just a random accident, and when you die, you're just going to disappear anyway. So what do you care what I believe?
Amen.
What difference does it make to you? I just kind of smile in the back of my mind. I think about that. But the Bible says that every person is without excuse because of what God is and who God is. But we also see that the gospel is not necessarily evident from nature. The gospel must be proclaimed. God has reserved a role for us and then commissioned us to fill that role called the Great Commission. And so it's like the last piece of the puzzle. Everything else is there. The last piece of the puzzle is the gospel. And we are called into service to bring that into the lives of everybody that we come in contact with. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching or proclaiming? And how are they to preach or proclaim unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. They're beautiful because God gives us the gift of making them beautiful by enrolling us into the mission of bringing the gospel. So it's two categories. God's attributes, who God is, what God is, that's in nature. The gospel, that's on us.
Right.
It's our role. Okay. Now, the Bible, the point number two, provides explicit and implicit arguments for the gospel. The most explicit, besides the four gospels, which deal with the death and the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, is 1 Corinthians 15, which talks about the 500 witnesses and talks about, you know, what I've given you is what's been given to me. And we can date those words to being within about 20 to 25 years of when the event actually happened, which in historical manuscript time is simultaneous. It's in real time.
Amen.
So, we have the explicit argument for the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15. We also have the implicit arguments. In fact, just in terms of the gospel is assumed and presumed throughout the New Testament and throughout much of the Old Testament, so that the Bible actually carries a consistent message from cover to cover. So you could ask yourself, well, why did God have this dual system of access to information? Nature and creation providing access to who God is and what God is, and then the proclamation of the gospel to provide access to the gospel, to salvation. Why would God do that? Well, we'll ask him that one day, maybe. But that is what it is, and part of it, though, is that he does gift us with the ambassadorship on this. He gives us a purpose in life, frankly.
That's right.
Which is a huge gift. I've spent some time over the last few years thinking about that, the idea of purpose in life. Nevertheless, point four, we have this drift toward distortion. Nancy and I were away last week. Was it last week? It seems like about a year and a half ago. We were on vacation. We were in New England. We were at Cape Cod, and throughout New England, there are some beautiful old churches. Most of them are congregational churches. And they are part of a denomination called United Church of Christ. And as it happens, Nancy and I were married in that denomination. Nancy grew up in that denomination. And the congregational church tradition is something that we actually are connected to in the Baptist tradition. If you know anything about the United Church of Christ, and you do, because you might remember about 7 years ago, there was a senator running for president and who attended a church in Chicago called Trinity United Church of Christ. And we got to hear some of the preaching, if you want to call it preaching, from that pulpit. A liberal sort of black theology is sometimes called church. If you want to know the most affirming, the way they call it, affirming of the gay lifestyle denomination, Main Street denomination, you'd be United Church of Christ. It's the most liberal of the mainstream denominations. Those were the Puritans. That's where we got Jonathan Edwards. That's where we got John Owen. That's where we got the Great Awakening. What happened? What happened is the same thing that happens to you and me if we're not careful. Is there, the enemy will lead us, guide us, persuade us, coddle us, cajole us away from God's Word or to a distortion of God's Word, which gives us Mormonism, it gives us Islam, it gives us all kinds of weirdness, and even in many cases legalism or word of faith, all kinds of these things. All they are is just a little drifting away from God's Word. It's just a soft, hardly noticeable movement away. Hardly noticeable. I'm glad, Deb, that you mentioned 2 Timothy 3:16, not 1 Timothy 3:16, because the first time that I became aware of this weirdness in the United Church of Christ, I was attending church, Nancy and I were attending church, and the pastor invited us to open to 2 Isaiah. I'm looking at my Bible. I couldn't find 2 Isaiah. I'm fairly new at some of this stuff. I searched. I got Isaiah. Was it Isaiah 2? No, he's talking about 2 Isaiah, which was like in chapter. And then it turns out there's actually in his mind a 3 Isaiah.
Right.
What was that? That's called higher biblical criticism, and it's this idea that we're going to take human reason, we're going to layer it over the Bible, we're going to revisit the Bible with human reason, and then we're going to decide for ourselves that this part of Isaiah, which mentions Cyrus, must have been written, 200 years later than this part. So we just call that second, we call this first, and we know that somehow or another somebody patched it together and just called it Isaiah. Yeah.
Isn't it interesting too that this whole concept of distortion goes back to the very beginning when the enemy of our soul came and said, "Is that really what God said?
Hath God said?"
Amen.
Thank you. That's a wonderful reminder. It really is the human condition drifting away from God's word. You don't have to look very far to see the results of that. So let that be a reminder. So let's talk about Scripture's doctrine of Scripture. Let us never, never, never exceed or accept or yield to this notion that the Scripture is circular.
Right.
Let that never happen. It will be presented to us, but let's never agree to it. And how do we not agree to it? Well, let's look at Scripture's doctrine of Scripture. The Bible is, it claims to be God speaking to us. God is very much concerned not only that we believe in Christ, but that we believe that the Word that tells us about Christ, the very Word of God. And part of it is the historical presentation of covenant. We don't talk as much about covenant in our experience, maybe here at our church, as you might find in some other churches. Some churches call themselves covenant, or their seminary is called covenant seminary, or whatever. And it's used a lot more often. But we don't ignore it. It's in our statement of faith, and it's in our preaching. But it's helpful to come back to it and really understand that covenant, as set forth in the Old Testament, reflects a cultural reality of that time when one king conquered another kingdom. It was difficult. I mean, it's not like today when we go and we take over another country, when we win a war, we've got it knocked. We can manage that and not have any problems with insurrection or losing control of that real estate to rebels. We don't have those problems today, Iraq. But in those days they had that problem. So they said, well, let's do this. Let's leave the king in place, but let's have a relationship with that king that makes it very, 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 very clear who's in charge. And that was called a covenant, otherwise known as a suzerainty treaty. And in that, there was a formality of doing that. And the first formality is the king, the conquering king, would be the author. The king identifies, I'm the author of this. I'm the one talking here, or in further east, I'm the one talking here. Just, you know, make sure you get to.
We're in Massachusetts.
Sorry. And if you walk through at the bottom of the first of the Ten Commandments, this follows this pattern. God speaks as the author, giving his name and the location. The passage emphasizes his authorship, even referring to God writing with his finger. Then we take that law and we put it in the most sacred place on the face of the earth, in the Ark of the Covenant. And we make sure that it's understood that no one can add to it or subtract to it. And we even use the expression, well, it's not written in stone. Well, it was written in stone. And Jesus comes along in the New Testament and he basically says, I come to fulfill. You got to believe in the Mosaic law. You got to believe in what God said in the Old Testament before you have a clue about what I'm doing here. That's part of it. It's part of the faith. And then the New Testament carries forward that tone of authoritativeness, even to the point where Jesus says that this is the new covenant in my blood. And so we have to remember, the Bible isn't just a narrative. It isn't just a collection of writings. It is the Word of God, and it carries an authority. It's not just, wow, that's the Word of God. That's really amazing. No, it's the Word of God, and it's the authority.
That's right.
Over us. So it's everything.
Right.
This is not entirely different than sometimes when we're talking about whether it's evolution or cosmology or whatever. Sometimes people will say, well, you're talking about the God of the gaps. You're just talking about the fact that you don't know what to explain the point between this species and the fossil record and this species. So you just say, God, that's just the God of the gaps. You just say, God must have made the difference. But we know better than that. We know there has to be some other science that would explain that mutation from one amazing creature, animal, to another even more amazing creature and animal in so many ways. And the answer to that is to say, no, it's not the God of the gaps. It's the God of everything. And it's the same thing here. The Word of God is not just a story. It's everything. So I hope that you will remind yourself, as I've been wanting to remind myself and trying to remind myself, Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what?
Every word.
Every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Every word. And we can talk about biblical criticism. There are three things in the Bible that that are self-proving for purposes of the gospel message. That's item seven. The first one, the folks that just left missed out my second handout, but I've got a second handout because rather than trying to walk through all of the prophecies, many of you have heard and read many of the prophecies. You can find a lot of this online, and I don't know. Oh, yeah, here we go. One for you, one for you. I just have a separate handout, which does as good as any number of collections. I tried to get it down to three or four pages. The argument from prophecy, the New Testament witness to Christ, and then miracles and the resurrection. You've heard me talk about Gary Habermas, who whose dissertation at Michigan State was on the subject of the resurrection. And Gary and his co-author Mike Lacona, as well as many others in the world of apologetics, have the evidentiary approach to apologetics, have made the point that if I can, for a non-believer, if I can show you the extra-biblical and biblical evidence, because the biblical, from a scholarly critic standpoint, is tremendous evidence. But if I can show you the biblical and extra-biblical evidence for the resurrection, if I can show you the plausibility in history and in manuscript evidence for the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, does that at least make the resurrection plausible? And if it does, this is arguing from this direction, if it does, then what are you going to do with that? Because here's the problem for the non-believers. I've said this before, two apologetics, huge problems for non-believers. The creation and the resurrection. And if you use an argument style called inference to the best explanation, also known as abduction, which you don't hear much about because when people talk about logic, they talk about induction and deduction. This is the third one called abduction, inference to the best explanation. If all the evidence is put together and the best explanation for that evidence is a creator God, and the best explanation for the evidence pertaining to the resurrection is that Jesus lived, died, and resurrected. If that's the inference to the best explanation, that's a subjective interpretation. But if that's the inference to the best explanation, what are you going to do with that?
Right.
Because you can argue with me, say, well, that's not the best explanation, and which I always want to say, I'm all ears. You know, tell me a better explanation. I've yet to hear one. Well, science will someday discover it. Really? Science will someday discover how matter was created? It's like saying science was someday going to discover that, you know, I gave birth to my mother. I mean, it's as crazy as that. It's stupid. My mother gave birth to me. And science is not going to figure out a way to turn that around and put me before my mother. So, and the same thing with the resurrection. Now, here's the problem. That's not really the problem. Here's the reality. The reality is, as we've talked before, apologetics, and when we're doing this, this is reason, this is head to head. What we need to be aware of is heart to heart.
And we can
make the case that creation and the resurrection is the best explanation for the evidence. There's something else going on at the heart level.
Right.
It's called resistance to authority. And that takes us right back to the Bible. Because the Bible is a covenant. It's the old covenant, and the new covenant is a sovereignty treaty. It is God's authority, God's imposing his authority over us in love. Because the king could have just wiped out the other king. But there was a grace, there was a mercy that allowed that king this inferior king to remain alive, but then be subject to authority, to a covenant. God subjects us to, God puts us under his authority, under his word. It's a gift from God, and only the Holy Spirit can really awaken us to that awareness.
Is that the same thing as a vassal?
The vassal is, well, the vassal is more comes from medieval times instead of the Old Testament times.
Same
basic idea, yeah. A vassal tended to be a noble in the Middle Ages, tended not to be quite as powerful as an inferior king, but still you could have inferior kings and even in the Middle Ages and they were called vassals. All right. So, conclusion. We can be persuaded of the credibility and certainty of the Bible by the Holy Spirit's witness to us, reinforcing the credibility inherent in the text itself. We don't have to look at outside evidence. You know, this is just a bonus, last thing. I've mentioned this before. One of the most amazing two words in the Bible to me come right out of the Great Commission. Matthew 28. And actually, the Great Commission, if you see the way it's titled, usually in the ESV and the NIV, they'll put the Great Commission, that heading right before verse 16, not before verse 28 or verse 19. So, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which they had directed him, and when they saw him, this is the resurrected Jesus, they saw him, they worshiped him, but, two words, some doubted. What? The rest of everybody in town, which means everybody in the region, understood Jesus Christ had been crucified and died by the Romans. And everybody knew, the Romans don't mess around. They know how to kill people. It's kind of their specialty. And everybody knew he was dead. But there were now these stories of resurrection and eyewitness accounts. And here's Jesus standing before them and they worship him, except some doubt it. If you think, or if I think, that we're so clever that we can make all these apologetics arguments and argue somebody into the kingdom, we need to go right back and look at verse 17, some doubt it. And we also need to remind ourselves that we don't have to account to a non-believer. We don't have to apologize to a non-believer. We don't have to be ashamed. We don't have to lack confidence. We have God's Word. And my problem, and I think some of our problems, is that I don't do what Pastor Keith invited us to do when he was going through the disciplines. I don't spend enough time in God's Word. And I hope you'll join me in recommitting ourselves to burying ourselves into and under God's Word.
Amen.
Any questions, comments?
Real quick, when exposed to the higher criticism and the Deuteronomy-Isaiah nonsense, I always go to John 12, where Christ quotes from Isaiah 53, and then he says this same Isaiah out of chapter 6.
Yeah.
That blows him out of the water.
Yeah, yeah. And to the minister who was preaching from 1st and 2nd Isaiah, that was before apparently he became aware of the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Right.
One solid, unified document.
Amen.
But I don't need the Dead Sea Scrolls. I got John 12.
Amen. Yeah, if you don't believe Isaiah, that's a problem.
Yeah.
If you don't believe Christ, you've got a bigger problem, right?
That's right.
Christ said it's the same Isaiah.
Christ validates and credentializes the entire Old Testament. Father God in heaven, thank you for grace and mercy. Please allow me and allow us to be more respectful of your word, to be more glued to your word, to be more invested, injected in your word, to be informed by your word. And Lord, along the way, remove the pride. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.